You know, that song, how many of you remember that? We sing that at Thanksgiving. That was always a song that we sang at Thanksgiving. We've never done it here before, and honestly, I need somebody to go Google why we do that at Thanksgiving, to tell you the truth. But that song is, you know, how is that a Thanksgiving song? But it traditionally has been a Thanksgiving hymn. So there's your project for the afternoon, to go and do a little research on why we sing that song at Thanksgiving. It's a good song. We started a series 3 weeks ago, and the series is based on Chip Ingram's book called The Real God, and a provocative book. We were kind of a little bit forced into this because as Jason came and spoke to you last week regarding his trip to Uganda, which, by the way, I got to listen to, and that was really cool. It was a great message. I hope you were here for that. But their church is in the middle of doing the pretty intense study of this book by Ingram, and he wanted me to speak on that down there last week, so that's what I did. And in the process of that, I read through the whole book. I thought, gosh, this is pretty good stuff. So we decided to kind of do a condensed version of what that book is about. And the essence of the book is to really look at some of the key characteristics of God. Who is God, and what is He like, and what are His attributes? And things, if you've been in the church for a long time, no doubt you know. You know some of these characteristics, that God is love and He's good and He's sovereign and so on. But it's just so healthy to go back and re-look at these characteristics, because we can never fully know the extent to which those characteristics really apply to God. And then what does that mean? If we understand Him a little more fully, then what does that mean, and how does that shape who we are and what it is that we do? And this statement that he put in here, it's a good statement. He says, what you think about God shapes your whole relationship with Him. And additionally, what you believe God thinks about you determines your relationship with Him. And you know, that's a good statement that you need to ponder on. You know, what you think about God is so important. When God comes to mind, those initial thoughts that you have, that shapes you. How you think about Him. And he puts a lot of emphasis on our thinking and our becoming. We are to be these creatures that change. God wants us to not be the same person tomorrow that we are today. There is this version of us that is yet to be, and we are to be transformed. And he claims that this transformation takes place through the Spirit, but it is related to our thinking. And he puts a lot of emphasis on our minds and our intellect and how we think about this. And I don't think that's too out of line with what Paul says. And we put this up on the screen a couple weeks ago. Paul says this too about our transformation. Don't conform to this world. Don't be like the world, but be transformed, catch it here, by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, perfect, and pleasing will. Transformed by your mind, how you think will determine how you change and become and be that disciple that we are to be. And so a couple weeks ago we looked at two of God's characteristics, his sovereignty, that he is fully in control, and he has this ultimate plan that he is seeing through. And in the light of our free will and the fact that we get to choose right and wrong, he still is in control. He still has this plan about him. And we talked also about his goodness, that in the midst of all that power and all the presence and all the knowledge and knowing, he's also good. He's good to us, his prize creation. So sovereignty and goodness were two characteristics we talk about that Ingram highlights. Those are two of his seven. Two more today. We're going to talk about holiness and justice. And, you know, the more I kind of go through this and kind of go through some of the text that he has, and you start delving into this a little bit, I think, gosh, you know, I could spend the rest of my career just doing that, just trying to understand and trying to communicate and trying to challenge all of us to think more deeply about God's characteristics. And I think you could. I mean, there's your sermon topic for the rest of my life, because I think that's about what it is we are to do. And likewise, I think that's all of our journey, that we continue to do that, to just ponder and marvel and wonder about God. We need to be constantly in this mode of seeking Him and who He is and what He is like. So holy, God is holy. What does that mean? You think about the word holy, we probably all have a little bit different definition of it, but you know, we know that holy means to be distinct or different or other. Or set apart. It's not what is common or what is profane or what is ordinary. It's different. I like to use the word other. And it's also about being pure and untainted by any kind of evil or sinless, or to be sinless. You know, we have kind of a general idea of the word. You know, if I ask you, what's kind of holy in your life? And you may have a, you know, you may have a space or a time where you go to get away that's your kind of your holy time, where it's just you do something that is yours. It's set apart as being special. Watch me stay politically correct in this next statement. Some people would call some basketball arenas holy, like Assembly Hall or Mackey Arena. See me stay right down the middle of the right and left there, you know. So some people, you know, they think so much about basketball, they'll walk into Assembly Hall, it's like, wow, you know. Yeah, there's this idea of holiness there as well. And I think, you know, I think about this space. I think about this church space that we have here. And, you know, I probably am right now a little more focused on this because we're doing some research on this building and how it was put together and the history of this because of the 175 that's coming up, you know. And you know, I'm a little more in tune with this place. And, you know, I would call this space holy. You know, there's something about when you walk into an old church like this. We call it a sanctuary. It's this place that's other. And you know, if we were a new group of people building a church today in 2018, you know, I wonder if you'd build a space like this. Would you build this space that's kind of, you know, it's set apart and this is different than what you have other places, you know? A lot of churches, what they're doing, they're putting up kind of a multi-purpose kind of area where you can put chairs in, and sure, it turns into a church service when you're there, but you can take out the chairs and you can play basketball or you can have dinners, or it's kind of this multi-purpose. It's more efficient. You know, from an economic perspective, this is not the most economically wise decision to put something in here that we use basically for 60 minutes on one week, you know. It's different, and people thought differently about church structures then. There was an importance to create a space that was holy, this idea of holiness. And now when we attribute this idea of holiness to God, what does it mean for God to be holy? And Ingrid would pick up on this idea of how we understand holy, and he'd say, you know, God, it's that part about him that divides him from everything and everyone else. It's this awesome mystery about his being. He's so perfectly pure and so perfectly sinless. He is completely absent of any kind of evil. That is this character attribute or the definition of God, because God is holy. And we can always ponder on that. We can always marvel a little bit more about what that means and then hopefully respond to what it means to be holy. And then we're called to be holy. Because God is holy, we are called to be holy. Peter says in his letter, he says, you know, like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, and he quotes, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's quoting Old Testament Bible stuff. If you go back to Leviticus, three times in Leviticus, God tells Moses to tell his people, because I'm holy, tell your people to be holy. Peter keeps that idea going that we are to be holy as well. A people that is holy. And Ingram says that happens. How that plays out for us, it happens in two different ways. Ingram says that this group, you and I, that make up Pleasant Chapel, this church, is the temple of God, and it's to be holy. So as we function as a body, we are to be holy in all we do as a corporate, as a united, as a group of believers. We are to be holy because God is holy. And similarly, just as the group here is holy, we individually are temples of God because the Holy Spirit resides in us. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we're promised that God dwells in us. We are then this holy temple. And so, therefore, we are to be holy because God is holy. And that's this desire that God has for his people, that we would be a holy people, set apart and pure and sinless and for his purpose. But what happens when people are not holy? we have this perfectly holy God who calls us to be holy, but what happens when they're not? What happens when profanity sneaks in, or perversion, or some sort of evil, or some sin that works in? We have this holy God and we ask these questions, and how then does justice play in? Another attribute of God. We claim that God is just. Where is justice when people are unholy? Is God really just? We're supposed to be holy, but then we look at some of the headlines throughout the news. It doesn't take long at all to open up, you know, a newspaper and see that there is an awful lot of things that are not just. Where is justice when things are so lousy? Where is the justice of God? Or a little closer to home, if you think about yourself, think about tragedies that happen in your life. Stuff goes wrong. I don't have to go far in this congregation to talk about people that have gone through some tremendous tragedies here. Where is the justice in that when you lose somebody who is close through death? Or some of you have buried children. Can't imagine. Some of you have gone through terrible personal relationships that are broken. And physical and emotional and sexual abuse that perhaps you've had by an adult as a child. All of us probably have gone through something where there is injustice, and we wonder, where is God in all of this negative, bad, ugliness of our world? Where is justice? Or to put it in, frame it in, you know, the popular question that people ask is, why is it that bad things happen to good people? You've heard that question. Why is it? Where's justice in that? Good people and bad things happen. Why is that? Or why is it that bad people appear to prosper sometimes? It just seems like there's no equity. There's no fairness. And where is God in all of that? And those are deep philosophical questions that people have been, they've been wrestling with a long time. And no doubt we should too, as followers of Christ. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? You know, before we get to that question, I think the fact that we ask the question itself is kind of amazing. You know, who are we to ask a question? Why is it that bad things happen to good people? You know, who are we to even ask the question? If I was a complete atheist, the question really makes no sense. You know, why is it that bad things happen to good people? Well, it's just the way things are. You know, I like to fish, and I'm not very good at it, but I like to fish. And, you know, think about this. I'm down at Salamone, and, you know, throw my jig in the water, wham, I get a nice big old slab crappie, and I get it in, and I'm all grinning ear to ear, and I'm thinking about hot oils and potatoes and eating that thing, you know, and I take that fish and I slap it in my live well, and, you know, things are good. You know, for me, pretty good, but under the water, what's going on? You know, can you imagine those other fish down there, or, you know, I don't know what a fish looks like, but, you know, under the water, and they just saw something happen. Hey, Vern, what happened to George? He was right here, and he got snagged out of the water, and he's gone. What kind of conversation's going on with fish there? Something terrible has happened. Some injustice has just taken place. Where'd he go? He was a good fish. Why is it that good things happen, or bad things happen to good fish? You know, and they start shaking their fins at the fish god. Where's the justice? Where are you? Fish, no. The other creatures don't ponder that question. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? Fish don't do that. We do. We do. We're these creatures that ask this question. And why is it that we do that? Well, I think there's this sense about us. There is this inner wiring that we creatures have been wired with, that we desire right. We have this inclination for things to be fair and to be right and to be just. But if we are creatures, that implies creator. And if we have been wired, that means there's an electrician somewhere that wired us. God made us this way. He created us in this realm for us to desire that which is right and fair and just. And God is just. Ingram defines God's justice basically this way. He says, you know, God's justice will mean he will give out to you exactly what you deserve. And he has a clear and full understanding of exactly what we have done and will rightly serve justice that way based on what it is that we've done. And we've all probably sort of envisioned what this would be like, some, you know, super cool courtroom, and we stand before God and he is there to deliver justice. But a little bit different than most of our courtrooms, you can't, you know, work on some sort of legal loophole or use some language or wrangle yourself out of this, or hopefully you got some really cool last name that'll get you out of this justice, because God knows exactly with perfection what all of us have done, and he is perfectly just, so we will get exactly what we deserve. So why is it that bad things seem to happen to good people? And this is a super simple answer that I'll share with you. There are no good people. And so therefore, we all deserve it, you and I. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? There are no good people. We're all bad. Scripture says this in Romans. It says, as it's written, there's no one who's righteous, not even one. There's no one who has any understanding. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who shows kindness. There's not even one. He goes on to say, for there is no distinction, since all, that's you and me, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why is it that bad things happen to good people? Well, because we all deserve it. Now, be careful. I don't believe that that is the attitude you take to somebody who is going through terrible tragedy. You know, someone that something terrible has happened, you don't lead. Well, my pastor says you deserve it. No, I don't think that's the time that you do that. You say God loves you and he cries with you as you cry through whatever you're going through. But ultimately, we do need to understand that. And that's one of these things that Ingram is saying. We need to clean these lenses off and we got to go back and understand that. Anything that we have, the death, the disease, the decay, all of the things that happen to us, it's because of this thing called sin. We are out of his holiness. We are away from that which is right, and we are caught in this grand dilemma of being guilty, and this justice that we all deserve is going to come our way. You know, think about this. I've done this before. I put the timeline up here, you know, and I think about Genesis over here, and I think about Revelation over here, and think about the beginning of time over here and the end of time over here. Think about this big story here in regards to how justice is and God's holiness and where we're supposed to be. You know, in Genesis 1 and 2, things were pretty cool. God made all this stuff, and it was good. He said it was good. It was good. And God saw this stuff, and it was good. And he made mankind in his own image, and it was good. And go tend this garden and do this stuff, and it was good. Chapters 1 and 2, we're here. You know, things were good. And then comes chapter 3. And you know the story about what happened. Adam and Eve get deceived by the serpent there, and sin enters into this good and perfect relationship where we are in the presence of his holiness. And Genesis 3 comes along and they sin. And they go and they hide because they've sinned. And in verse 9 says this, but the Lord called to the man and said to him, and here are three words that I believe are probably the saddest words in all the Bible. Where are you? Where are you? Because in 1 and 2, there was this perfect situation how you and I were created to be. We were to be face to face in his presence, in his perfect holiness, in this perfect, sinless, evil-less place. And now, where are you? Terribly sad words. Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. He wasn't afraid before, because I was naked and I hid myself. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And there's the start of this dilemma, this horrible conundrum you and I are in. It starts in Genesis 3, that we've been cast out of this perfect presence that we were created to be in. And we are now lost, caught in this sin and having to deal with God's justice because he demands perfect holiness and we're not there. He has to execute his justice by keeping us away from him. You go all the way over here and you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation and we're back. We're going to get back to the state that we were originally supposed to be in. This is the end of the story. There's the beginning of the story. Here's the end of the story. In Revelation chapter 21, John's writing about how he's seeing all this stuff being wrapped up. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne say, see, the home of God is among mortals. There it is. That's a desire God has. I want to dwell with you people. He did it in 1 and 2 over here. And now back when it's all done, see, the dwelling place of God is among mortals, among you and me. That's over here. He will dwell with them. They will be His peoples and God Himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first thing have passed away. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 1,189. Four of them, things are pretty good. That's where we're in the presence of God. The other 1,185, stuff's messed up because we've all fallen short. We are all in this problem that Adam and Eve are in, and we all deserve this just sentence. There was perfect holiness at one time, but now it's gone. And we are in this position because we too have violated Him as well. And it's not just the story that we read. It's not just this book that we read here. It's more than that because you and I are, we're in the middle of it. It's not just a historical document. This shows us you and I's place. We're after Genesis 1 and 2, but we're before Revelation 21. We're there in regards to time. That's where you and I are caught. Creation is over there, and how it all gets wrapped up is over there. And we're in the middle of this place where God is saying, where are you? Where are you? Because you and I are not face to face with Him. Where are you? Those terribly three sad words. And that, again, I think is what Ingram is after in this book, that we don't lose sight of that. We look clearly at this dilemma that you and I are in, because I think it is possible that to some extent we deny it a little bit. We will have this inclination of our own goodness. I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I go to church and I read and I pray and I throw some money into the plate when they pass it. And, you know, I don't drink and smoke and chew and date girls that do. You know, Faith Chapel gets my humor. They laughed at my jokes last week. Don't drink girls that do. Okay. I like those people down there. They have a good sense of humor. I don't know. You're just too sophisticated here or something. No. But we have this notion sometimes that we're pretty good. That we are pretty good people. And so in some ways I'm going to, you know, I kind of deserve goodness. But boy, is that messed up. Paul would say that stuff, anything that you do, what you think is good, is he calls it filthy rags. It's filthy rags. There is no good in us. This all-powerful, perfectly just God legitimately can bring down wrath on every one of us. And I think that is what we need to stop and always be clearly in our minds, that that is reality. We don't want any kind of self-centered goodness to creep in to our thinking. I'm not as bad as the people down the street. Well, yeah, you are. And maybe even a little worse. That's a lot of bad news. But here is the good news. God decided through His Son Christ that there is enough of this bad news, that every one of His beloved creatures has fallen in this dilemma of where we are away from Him, and there's nothing we can do to get brought back into a right relationship. And He said, enough of this. I'm going to find a way. And He sends His Son to take care of exactly what is needed to bring good news to terrible news that you and I live in. There were three horrible words in Genesis 3. Those three sad words that were, where are you? I believe there are three more words that bring the greatest victory to resolve these problems. And those three words are this: it is finished. It is finished. Those are the words that when Christ hung on the cross, after being beaten, after being crucified, He was thirsty and He asked for a drink, and they gave Him a drink. And He bowed His head and He says, it is finished. With that, He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. It is finished. those words for us means that the sentence that you and I deserve because of God's perfect justice has been played out. That sentence has been played out on Christ. God has fully exercised His justice because He is just. Justice has been served on the cross. What has been happened there is God has justified you in His eyes by what He has done on the cross. I have to see that more clearly every day. Nothing that I have ever done, but it is what God has done through Christ that has justified me. His perfect justice has been taken care of. When you receive and you trust Christ and His accomplished work on the cross, you are justified, just as if you have not sinned. So I hope we think more clearly about this dilemma that we're in from beginning of time, end of time, and where we're caught with sin, and the fact that this just God has justified you and me. If you need one more thing to be thankful for this week during Thanksgiving, it's that, it's right there, of what God has done in this great work. And do you see God that way? Do you see Him as this perfectly just God? And do you appreciate your helplessness of yourself by yourself and how dependent you really are in Him? Where do you see yourself here? If you had to make a t-shirt and put it on, you know, to think about which words represent, is your life sort of centered around this? Where are you? God doesn't know where you are at, and you don't know where God is at a little bit. You have this confusion about, I don't understand my whole picture in this thing. Where are you? Where are you? God said terrible words to not be known by God, or the fact that you don't know Him personally. Where are you? Or is your life centered on a work that took place on a cross 2,000 years ago when He says, enough, it is finished. And we live in that finished victory of what took place on a cross. What do you think about that? Ingram says, what you think about God shapes everything about you, and what you believe He thinks of you will determine how close you will grow toward Him. How do you respond to that? I think we think more deeply about it. We recenter our lives on Him and respond accordingly to how He's called you. And it'll be different for you as it is for me. How does He want you to respond to this fact that He loves us so much that He did that for you and me? Let's pray.